Well, we're sort of at the end of the quarter, and everybody's looking forward to home and travel and all these things. And around the country, of course, people are getting ready to celebrate Christmas. And I thought we would enjoy thinking about the incarnation this morning. It was particularly helpful. I appreciated the prayer. I don't often comment on prayers, but I've noticed through the years that President O'Neill will pick up on those essential things in the Psalms that we choose at the beginning of the chapel. And he hit exactly, I have to attribute that to God's leading, but also to eyes that understand the scriptures, that grace and truth was something prominent in that psalm, and it was the reason I chose it, so that was very helpful. As we're thinking about John 1:14, and let me read it for you aloud, we go to 10:20, is that right? But then the bell will ring at 10:20?
Yes.
So we'll stop a little short of that so we can sing another psalm. I think it was Psalm 138b, which also contains grace and truth. And so our passage does here in the gospel, according to John, chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Of course, John has already said that Jesus is the Word, and as such is identifying him with the Father, the Word who was with God, the Word who was God. As the chapter goes on, we will see in verse 18, he's the one who is not only face-to-face with the Father, he is to the Father, if you will, not simply with the Father, but he is the one who resides in the Father's bosom. And he comes from glory, and he comes from glory for us and for our salvation. And he returns to glory for us and for our salvation. He is the Word, and the Word is God, and the Word was to God, and the Word was in that intimate fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here we read these really remarkable words that to the ears of those days must have seemed so drastically inappropriate. The Word became flesh, sarx, of all things, and dwelt among us. Of course, we've come to understand something of what this great mystery means, or at least ways in which to express this so that we don't say the wrong thing. Maybe we can't really understand the depth of the mystery, but we can keep from saying some of the things that we ought not to say. We recognize that this is not saying that God became a man. It is not saying that the second person of the Trinity, the Word, the only begotten of the Father, inhabited an already human being person. What we are to understand is that the only begotten took to himself a true human nature and so personifies Jesus. He becomes a person who is a person with two natures. He is God, very God, and he is man, truly man, two natures in one person. And whatever may be said of either person or either nature may be said of the person, which is why we speak of Jesus the way we do and why the scriptures speak of Jesus the way it does or the way they do. He is the Word made flesh, the only begotten, who takes to himself a true human nature. But John speaks of him as he experienced him and speaks in a very personal way at this point, and the voice changes somewhat. You had a almost theoretical, you had a theological, you had a very deep but very simple and profound statement of things. And then he says, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. We saw him. We saw the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and everything that the Father is and would convey to us, even as the writer of Hebrews says, here's the exact representation, the impress. The Father has come and made himself known in the Son in this way. And Warfield's observation here that I paraphrase, I think, is very helpful, that he did not become the Son by being born of Mary. He didn't become the Son of God by being born of Mary. He was the only begotten. He was the Son, the eternal Son, as he comes into the world. That's who comes into the world and becomes the person Jesus, who is the Word, and the Word becoming flesh. He dwelt among us. You're all familiar, I think, with the idea that this phrase could be spun to be translated, he tabernacled among us, and all the imagery that draws up from the Old Testament, and especially the fact that the tabernacle was central, and around the tabernacle all the tribes were gathered because God was with them. And the great plea of Moses is, don't leave us, don't send an angel before us, but dwell with us, be with us. So the Emmanuel principle is very much here, but so is the rest of that remarkable passage in Exodus 33 through 34, because, of course, John, whose writing is always so rich, it's so simple, but it's so suggestive continually, he goes on to say not only that he dwelt among us, but we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. In other words, the Father has come and made his glory known through the mediatorial Son in that way of making exactly who he is to us made known. What's being referenced here is the name of God, Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. As Moses says, let me see your glory, and God says, you can't see my glory. You can't see my face and live. But I'll hide you in the rock. I'll pass by you. And then, of course, I'll let you see the afterglow. You can see my back. Because no man can see my glory and live. Now, if you're a Jew listening to the Word became flesh, you're already somewhat boggled in your mind, and now you're being told that they could actually handle, feel, touch, smell, taste, see, hear, as he says in 1 John, the very glory of the Father as he comes and pronounces himself and his name to Moses. In Exodus 34, verses 4 through 7, we have that. And you'll notice what we could translate as grace and truth. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, that is Moses, there, and proclaimed the name Yahweh. Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, chesed and amet, the grace and truth. Grace and truth, or mercy and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, and so on. The faithful God, who is faithful and true to his word. But what John is saying is we had all of that in the flesh, in Jesus. We had the Father. And then, of course, Jesus promises the Spirit. They saw Yahweh's grace and truth, so that the Father's name is revealed and explained by the person Jesus in his mediatorial sonship, even as you see in Hebrews 1. You see, he's the one who expresses everything that God is coming to us to convey to us. Verse 18 suggests that no one has ever seen God, the only God, or better translated, no one has ever seen God, the only begotten God, that's the only way that sentence makes sense, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The Son has made him known. And we might then remember why this is so. Why is this so? Well, we see that in verses 9 through 13. He came to his own didn't receive him, but as many received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. He is the only begotten from the Father, the eternal Son who comes to be the mediatorial Son. Adam was made a living soul, but Christ has been raised and ascended to the right hand, a life-giving Spirit, the Son who is meant to bring many sons to glory. And so, to those who believe in him, he gives the right to become. He gives the ability to be and to experience and to enjoy all that it means to be the sons of God. This is what he's saying to the disciples as he's preparing to leave them and go to the cross. He says, I'm going to send another comforter. He is their advocate, their friend, their comforter, but there will be one who brings him to them in a way that they could not imagine possible as they are taken up into communion, union and communion with the living God, spirit to spirit, soul to soul, as God renews, begets from above, and supplies us and fills us with his Holy Spirit, that we might become the sons of God. And so he promises to them that the Father and he himself will take up residence in them by that Holy Spirit. Now, Paul speaks of that as the Spirit of adoption. And, of course, all of that is suggested as we go through John's Gospel, and he anticipates that in the sense that, of course, he says, what are we to do with this Jesus? We're to believe in him. And what I wrote, John says, as he closes the epistle, what I've written is so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life. Life, eternal life. Life in the Spirit. Not only life that doesn't end, you see, but life that is the life of that living communion as sons and taken up into the bosom of the Father, where Jesus, I go to prepare a place for you. That where I am, there you may be also. And so he prays to the Father in John 17 that we might see his glory, the glory that he had with the Father before, but all the greater glory. As he is our head, we are his body, and we are there in the glorified presence, and he offers us up in worship to his Father, because we couldn't, of course, do that ourselves, as he ever continues to be God and man, two natures in one person, and will always have that mediatorial role, even when he offers up the kingdom to his Father, and we are the great presence and the great victory that he offers up, not giving up his role, but you see, presenting us in that way to the Father. He's Jesus then, who reveals the Father so that we may become the Father's sons by adoption. That we might be sons of God, that we might be his sons in grace and truth, and so that we might have every confidence that we have received and are benefiting as sons of God. We aren't to live in fear, we aren't to live in doubt, we aren't to live in suspicion, we aren't to think of ourselves as those who may or may not be saved. We've talked about some very serious things this morning, and I'm facing a few of those myself. How do we do that, you see? And how do you comfort those to whom you will minister as pastors? You just simply can't take up the pulpit and minister to people if you are doubtful of your own salvation and your own place in the gospel and the power of the gospel to save and the certainty that people ought to be able to have, and what Jesus is so uniquely, so perfectly well prepared to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, so perfectly prepared to be our mediator. He's the eternal Word who became flesh. And John says, we saw him. We saw his glory, not just on the Mount of Transfiguration, but in the whole ministry of grace and truth, everything that in his sonship he conveys. That's what Hebrews 1 talks about when it says, all this in the past, but now, finally, in the sonship of the Son, Anothris, without an article, emphasizing sonship. Let me just close then with the confidence as sons that we ought to have from Romans 8, which is a great chapter in that regard, and what the apostle says to us there in terms of the fact that, and in the context that we are sons of God. But you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God. And you see, here's the importance of what we say when we understand Jesus is the eternal Word made flesh. What does that matter? and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Is Christ now heir of all things, so specially prepared to that end, then as he came in that very special way provided, returns to the Father, so he's made a place for us, and we are as secure in him as he is now in glory. And God wants us to know that. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we pray for this confidence, and we ask that you might grant to us an appreciation for our Savior and in his true personhood, just exactly what you have done in giving us such a wonderful Savior who is so able to make us the sons of God, because he is the only begotten of the Father. He is the Word made flesh, and as that incarnate Word is the Son par excellence, who is the life-giving Spirit who brings us and secures us in your presence. O Lord, we pray that we might have such certainty that in the days ahead, whatever you require of us in our ministries, we may do so with confidence in you and without doubt and without fear and without a sense of needing to equivocate in the face of such opposition as we face today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.